Our Father and our God, once again we praise Thee for that access purchased for us by the blood of Christ, for the wonders of Thy grace. We praise Thee that Christ died in our place, that we might be spotless before Thee, that we are not clothed in our righteousness, but in the righteousness of Christ. Take the hour this evening, teach us blessed truth from Thy Word, that we together might grow in grace and in knowledge of Him. For it's in His name we pray. Amen. In our Bible survey series, we've rushed to the center of Habakkuk. We're at the beginning of chapter 2, the book of Habakkuk. We're going through the minor prophets. There are, as you may have counted, 12 of these, as there are 12 tribes of Israel. And it's in the minor prophets. This, of course, was one book to the Israelite. He called it the Book of 12, but it was but one book, and they would read it in 21 different sections, not broken exactly at the books as we break them in the canon today. However, these are the books that reveal that justification is by faith. Somehow or other, people got the idea that God gave the law to redeem, and that if one were to perfectly keep the law, he would purchase thereby heaven and eternal life. But the giving of the law was to reveal the absolute righteousness of God and the total depravity of man. And though the mystery spoken of in the New Testament is a revelation by the Holy Spirit, speaking things which have been kept secret from the beginning of time, we still have the testimony of the New Testament Scriptures that the righteousness of God was manifested by the prophets. Romans chapter 3, but now the righteousness of God apart from the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. And to charge Christianity today with shallow Bible study is to reveal a point that people have not seen in the law and the prophets, the righteousness of God. Habakkuk stands puzzled. He heard the message of the false prophets. Please bear in mind that in the closing scenes of Israel's national history, there were many prophets of the Lord. There were very, very few true prophets of the Lord. Ezekiel stood virtually alone in the dispersion. Jeremiah virtually alone back in Jerusalem. Elijah felt himself to be alone at one time in Israel's history. Daniel was surely in a lonely place when it came to Christian fellowship. But there were hundreds of voices being raised that the Lord God Jehovah was the true God of Israel, and He wouldn't allow His people to fall under pagan domination. And the false prophets spoke with the right words. They spoke of Jehovah, the Lord God Almighty. They spoke of the Word of God, but their message was false. And I've tried to point out as kindly and as carefully as I can that you and I also today are surrounded by a false message. In Colossians, we're told that we should mortify our members which are upon the earth, fornication, adultery, lasciviousness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry. And the casual reading of that makes it all moral and all carnal. But surely as one looks at the syntax, there is the spiritual fornication that is so prevalent. In our society, temptation to sexual evil is always there to both men and women. It's a constant present evil that can destroy the very fabric of society. And God uses that because our solicitation to spiritual evil is just as prevalent, just as pleasant, just as damaging. And you are surrounded with intense temptation to spiritual fornication. Habakkuk heard the message of the prophets. It sounded right. The Greek word is paralogizomai. It means to argue along beside or parallel with. And it takes a distinguishing mind to determine that which is false and that which is true. It makes good sense to speak of the greatness of our God, and He would not allow His people to be dominated by pagans. And yet there is the message of those whom Habakkuk considered to be true prophets. In addition to that, the very message that God had given him, he was saying just the opposite. That Israel was going to go into captivity. That the enemies of God's people were going to succeed. How can that be? And we saw in the first chapter Habakkuk saying to the Lord, "Isn't God of pure eyes than to look on evil?" And one has to stop and think about that for a moment. It's hard for me to rush as fast as we ought to in Bible survey. I don't want you to miss the blessed truths that are in these verses. Peter sat on the housetop, and the Lord said, as he gave Peter a vision, here's all kinds of animals and four-footed beasts and creeping things in a blanket. And God says, "Peter, rise, kill and eat." Peter said, "Not me." And one can see his chest stick out and his head swell. "Not me, Lord. Nothing common or unclean has ever passed my lips." And yet he's the apostle that denied Christ three times with a curse. And what a fantastic lesson for us to stop and think. How easy it is for us to boast in the minutiae of the law and never see the spiritual reality. It was apparently more important to Peter that he hadn't broken the Mishnah, that he hadn't broken the idiosyncrasies of the law when it came to his diet, but to call something common or unclean when he denied the Savior never entered his head. You're of purer eyes than to behold evil. But what a Habakkuk apparently doesn't realize, or at least he has not grasped, is the terrible spiritual fornication that was in Israel. The greatest historical revival in Israel's history was under King Josiah. For Josiah turned to the Lord with his whole heart, and he did. And it therefore became politically expedient for the people to do the same thing. And we have recorded in the Kings and the Chronicles of the great revival that took place under Josiah. But we will soon be in the book of Zephaniah, who prophesied in the reign of Josiah and said that every Israelite was worshiping idols of Baal in his basement and on his rooftop. And Habakkuk says, "You're of purer eyes than to behold evil." Do you think it looks worse in God's eyes to see the Babylonians in their idolatrous practices, or to see his people redeemed by a vicarious, efficacious sacrifice through no merit of their own, bought at terrible price, to see his people committing spiritual fornication? I pointed out to this study, reading an article about Cornell University in their law department. They studied 1,000 trials in the last 20 years or something in the United States. And in all but two of those trials, they felt that the verdict was rendered illegally. What they were studying was trial by jury. And they looked at a group of peers who were chosen to judge one of their peers. And here we have jury trial, the very framework and fabric of our legal system. And they studied 1,000 such trials where serious crimes were involved and came to the conclusion that in all but two, the juries rendered an illegal verdict, but a just one. They didn't understand the law. They weren't skilled in the intricacies of the legal system, and therefore there were certain infractions of the law in the trial that a skillful attorney could have gotten his victim, defendant I guess you call him, off. But the jury rendered a just verdict in every one of the cases, 100% of the cases. And Cornell reached the conclusion in this study that the innate sense of justice that exists in the average human being renders justice even without understanding the intricacies of the law. And I thought, that's interesting, as I read that in my study. I see how that works. if somebody drove over my lawn and put a rut in it, and I went to a trial by jury and said, I accuse this man of driving over my lawn and putting a rut in it, I want him shot, I probably wouldn't win, you know? Here's an unprejudiced panel of peers who would say, that's a little serious for a kid running his car over your lawn. He probably ought to repair it, fix up the rut, and re-sow the grass, but shooting, that's a little bit strong. My daughter is a skillful driver. She came around the corner and knocked off the neighbor's mailbox and did it very skillfully.
There was hardly any damage to the car at all. She's done other things that were worse.
And I think he was ready to have her shot until he found out she was my daughter. And then being one of the head elders of the Presbyterian Church, he settled down because he felt he had to, I guess. But I think at that moment, justice wouldn't have been rendered. It just happens that she hit it 2 days after he'd just repaired it from the guy who hit it before. And he was at his patience end. So I got to thinking, they wouldn't shoot my daughter for running over a mailbox. She might have, but a jury wouldn't. And that must be the way God operates. So I go through the Bible, and there's Cain kills Abel. Aha, God's going to kill Cain, but he didn't. There's Moses murdering an Egyptian and burying his body in the sand. God's going to kill Moses, but he didn't. In fact, I go through all the Bible, and I never find where God ever moved instantly against any moral evil that I consider to be great. David committed adultery. And then to hide his adultery, he murdered the woman's husband. God didn't kill him. I think any unprejudiced panel of jurors with any common sense would have said that David deserves the death penalty. He committed adultery, he violated a man's home, and then he premeditatedly plotted the murder of her husband so that he would look good in the sight of the people. He ought to die, but he didn't. However, I see God instantly killing Ananias and Sapphira, graduates of Dallas Theological Seminary, functioning as ministers in the church. God killed them. Ezra, by no means an unbeliever headed for hell. He was the evangelical conservative of the day, and he was putting on a demonstration that would bring praise and glory to God, and God struck him dead. Ananias and Sapphira were not struck dead for stealing. They were struck dead, the testimony of the Holy Spirit, for lying to the Holy Spirit. And I say, boy, God, your innate sense of justice and mine are greatly different. And I suddenly realize that what counts with my God is spiritual evil. And what seems to count in the church today is the big 20 and the little 10, or the big 10 and the little 20, or whatever. Some church asked me to teach a Bible class, and I got to sign 3 pages that I won't whistle, bowl, or wear fingernail polish. Some of those things I do, and some I don't. But I won't sign a document saying I won't do it. All things are legal for you. They may not be expedient, but they're all legal. And yet the system says we're going to make it look finally good, and God says it looks rotten. That was Habakkuk's problem. God, aren't you of purer eyes than to behold evil? And what Habakkuk is saying is, look at the evil of the Babylonians. And what God is saying, look at the evil of my people. God's concern was not for the Babylonians, but for the Israelites. In the second chapter, Habakkuk says, all right, I'm going to sit down and wait for the answer. I don't know what it's going to be, but I'm going to seek, because I want the answer to this, and that's the only way you learn in the Word of God. Somehow or other, people seem to think it ought to be so simple that all I have to do is pick it up and read it and I know the answer, and God says it takes diligent search, that it takes study, that it takes application. You'll find me when you search for me like one searches for hid treasure. That's what Habakkuk says, chapter 2. I'm going to stay here, I'm going to watch, I'm going to wait, and I'm going to see what he answers, and I know I'm wrong. I know I'm wrong because God gave me the message that Babylon is going to win. So I know I'm wrong, and God's going to reprove me, verse 1. And the Lord did answer. And God said, write it and make it plain that he may run that reads it. Now the expression, some of you may have a translation that says, he that runneth may read. What the Hebrew says is that this message is to be made plain and then declared. I'm going to tell you what it is, then go declare it. For the vision is yet for an appointed time. The word appointed there, it's the same in the Hebrew as it is in the Greek. It means a set point in time.
God's sovereignty is not on the line. God is sovereignly stating that there is an appointed time for this. I'm not just going to wait and say, well, this looks like a good time. God says it's for a set time. That time isn't going to change. It didn't change because Israel did not receive Christ's message. There is an appointed time. It will speak. It will not lie. Though it seems to wait in your opinion, or it seems to be late, wait for it because it surely will come and it will not be late. It'll be right at the time that God appointed. Now, I don't see with language like that in the Word of God that we somehow get the idea that God is a wishy-washy God who's waiting around hoping somebody will accept Christ. When the Scriptures declare that God is the God of history, He's appointed the time, though it looks like He's waiting, in your eyes, He isn't. It's going to come, and it's not late. It's going to come exactly when God appointed it to come. Now He begins to speak of Babylon. Babylon's soul is lifted up and not upright in him. But the justified man lives by faith. This is the Old Testament, dear little. The justified man lives by faith. You say if you go declare that to the Israelite, he won't understand that because he felt he lived by law. He really didn't live by law. No Jew in the Old Testament felt he lived by law. Jews today do, but not then. I don't know why Christians get the idea if they want to understand the Old Testament, they ought to ask a Jew. The Scriptures declare that God has blinded the eyes of Israel. And even to this day, that blindfold is on their mind. And they don't understand. I told you about the Bible class in Cleveland. I mentioned that in the Old Testament there are no sacrifices for known sin. This Jewess came up to me after the Bible study and she said, I was here as a guest and I am totally incensed. You may know the New Testament, but you don't know the Old Testament. We Jews live by the law. And you made the statement that there is no sacrifice for known sin in the Old Testament. And of course there is. When we sin, we bring a sacrifice. And I said, young lady, all you have to do is tell me tonight what sacrifice you bring when you commit adultery. And she turned to the fellow that was standing beside her, who was obviously her husband, and she said, honey, I don't know the answer to that. What do we do when we commit adultery? And I sort of chuckled. I thought it was a cute question. He didn't. He said, I really don't know. I'll ask the rabbi. I said, please do, and come back next week and tell me what he says. When you committed a willful sin in the Old Testament, you stood condemned. There was nothing David could do, and yet David lived. How did David live? By faith. What did God say to David? God said, David, I have put away thy sin. And what do Christians expect out of that? Apparently, they expect David to turn around. There's Uriah alive again. There's Bathsheba. She's not pregnant. This thing never happened. God, no, that's not true. Uriah's dead. The funeral's still scheduled. Nothing has changed. God has simply said in the sovereignty of His word, David, fear not, I have put away thy sin. And nothing David could see could lead him to believe that's true. He didn't feel like it was put away. Bathsheba's still there. Uriah's dead. His death stands like a somber giant across David's path. Nothing David could see looked like it was put away, but God said it was put away. How does David live? By faith. How do you know your sin has been put away in Christ? By faith. Don't tell me you feel like it, because your feelings will change. After you've had the dessert smorgasbord tonight, you may not feel like you feel right now. And however you feel now, you may not feel that way next week or next month. And you are going to get old, and you are going to get sick, and you are going to have happy times and sad times. Please don't spiritually live your life by feeling. Live it by faith. Not by sight, but by faith. And in the Old Testament, the justified man lived by the Word of God. By faith. And David heard God say from Nahum, little prophet, fear not, David, thou shalt not die. Put away, God hath put away thy sin. And David could only believe that. Nothing he could see. The justified man lives by faith. That was an Old Testament principle as well as a New Testament principle. You live by faith. You walk by faith. You don't walk by sight. You don't live by sight. You live by faith. Now he goes on with the destruction of Babylon. Babylon has enlarged their borders, but they're not happy. They want more and more and more. They've even gone and taken that which isn't his, doesn't belong to them, verse 6. God has given them the power and the opportunity they have, but they've gone beyond that. And they've taken that which is not his. And they've built up that which is clay. It won't last for eternity, only for time. And then beginning in the paragraph in verse 9, he pronounces four woes. Woe to him that covers an evil covetousness to his house, that he may set his nest on high, that he may be delivered from the power of evil. Woe to the man that trusts in the things he covets after. Verse 12, woe to him that builds a town with blood and establishes a city by iniquity. Those who use force and those who cheat. Behold, is it not of the Lord of hosts that the people shall labor only for fire and the nations shall weary themselves for nothing? Verse 13. You have that famous verse of Scripture for which you don't know the reference. You can't take it with you, but here it is. Isn't it amazing as one looks around how much the nations labor for that which is vain, for that which will pass away? When I first got married, it seems like we were absolutely besieged by people who were concerned about me having $1 million a month when I retired or something. I wasn't thinking about retirement. I was trying to figure out how to buy bath towels. But somebody's coming in trying to sell me all these retirement programs. Who knows how much you need? The longer my wife and I have lived, it becomes amazing to me how little we do need. But the people are striving after that which is vain. It won't last. And here, we are definitely told that this is of the Lord. The 15th verse, the third, woe to him that gives his neighbor drink and puts a wineskin to him, makes him drunk. This is simply getting ahead by flattery and by deceit, pictured there with wine. Verse 18, what profits the carved image that its maker hath engraved? The melted image and a teacher of lies that the maker of his work trusts in it to make dumb idols? You know, we can sit and think, how dumb is a man who cuts down a tree, carves out an idol, lays it over with gold, takes some of the branches of the tree to build a fire to warm himself, some of the other branches of the tree to build a fire to cook his food, and then worship the idol that he has made? And we say, how stupid. And yet, when you look around you, even at Christians, God charges the Israelite with idolatry. He charges the Israelite with worshiping idols. And when you look around, how about us as Christians? Isn't it amazing how easy it is to worship the things we can do? Make money, buy land, connive on investments, or 1,000 other things, and we get down to where we almost worship them. What's the difference between that and carving it out of a tree and worshiping it? It's something we do with our own hands. It's no bigger than us. Woe to him that saith to the wood, awake. To the dumb stone, arise, it shall teach. It's laid over with gold and silver, but there's no life in it. The Lord is in his holy temple, let all the earth keep silence before him. That's the problem with the idol worshiper. And it's rampant throughout Christianity today, just as it was in Israel, to worship that which man can do, but God says there's no life in it. And then there's the verse, many a church service started, I'm sure, this morning. The Lord is in his holy temple, let all the earth keep silence before him. As though God is now in the sanctuary and that people are gathering there to worship. What the verse says is that God is in his place of judgment. And let all the nations keep silence before him. He's going to judge them. They're not there for worship. They're there for judgment. So Habakkuk now sees that God has a purpose for his people. And the ultimate purpose is to teach them that those things they can do with their own hands are not the things they ought to trust. There's no life in that. God stands ready to judge. Babylon is not going to be successful. Neither is Israel going to be undisciplined. They're not going to be allowed to walk gleefully in their way of idolatrous practice. And so Habakkuk prays. You read, I don't know what translation you have there, the prophet upon a shugonot. That's a musical instrument. That's an indication that he was authorized to sing in the temple. And so Habakkuk prays, one of the few recorded prayers in the Bible. There are only a few. And this is one. Speaks, first of all, of the greatness of God, that he was the one who began things. Remember, God's the author and the finisher of our faith. His ways are everlasting, verse 6. Every worship of God should begin with His sovereignty. How little is it understood that the greatest doctrine in all the Bible, the one closest to the heart of God, is His majestic sovereignty. Somehow or other, we say the greatest doctrine of the Bible is that God wants to redeem the lost. Every revelation from God starts with His majesty and His power. It's God, the sovereign, everlasting God, and His ways are everlasting. We read in Ecclesiastes that what He does forever. Was the Lord displeased against the rivers and so forth? It points out that when God, in His sovereignty, began this, He gave man the opportunity to worship, and man rebelled. Thou didst march through the land, verse 12, in indignation. Thou didst thrash the nations in anger. Now, I believe that we're looking eschatologically ahead to where the Lord Jesus Christ subdues the nation and renders up to God all honor, dominion, and power, as we shall read in our study in 1 Corinthians. Thou wentest forth for the deliverance of thy people. Please try to understand the difference between deliverance and eternal life. Even for the deliverance with thine anointed, thou woundest the head out of the house of the wicked by laying bare the foundation unto the neck, Selah. And I believe that Hebrew idiom deals with man's carnal logic, his reasoning. And what God is saying here, that He even laid bare the reasoning, the logic, the derived logic of mankind through His anointed, the Lord Jesus Christ. In verse 14, thou didst strike with thine own staves the head of his villages. Now that, I think, is poorly translated. I say that cautiously, but it looks like the defeat of the pagan armies is the first part of the 14th verse, and the poor, the rejoicing was as if to devour the poor secretly. That poor is God's people. So here are these national hosts, the invading armies, who are going to devour God's people, but God is going to strike through the warriors. It says heads of his villages. I think those are warriors. Thou didst walk through the sea with thine horses through the heap of great waters, and that again is the nations. Jeremiah 51 says the nations are as the troubled sea. And I believe the picture in Habakkuk's worship is of God being victorious among the Gentile nations. Habakkuk says when he heard this, he got sick at his stomach. It was one of those things that really made him tremble at the power of God. And so the last three verses of the book indicate that even if there isn't any spring or summer or fall, even if there are no crops, even if there is no material gain, yet will I rejoice in the Lord, I will joy in the God of my deliverance. That ought to be the position of every Christian. I'm afraid that in our society, if the Lord blesses with a lot of money, health, success, notoriety, compliments, then we can really praise Him. Though the fig tree shall not blossom, neither shall the fruit be in the vine, the labor of the olive shall fail, the field shall yield no food whatsoever, the flock shall be cut off from the fold, and there shall be no herd in the stall. Even if it's that bad, yet will I rejoice in the Lord, I will joy in the God of my deliverance. What does he say? He's saying that I understand why God is going to use the heathen nations to devastate Israel for Israel's good. It's because he loves his people that he deals with them. It's because he loves his people that he chastens them. And if it gets so bad that there is nothing, yet will I rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my deliverance. The Lord God is my strength. Not the fig. Not the crops from the field, not the animals in the fold, not the production of my labor, not the success of my endeavors, but God is my strength. He will make my feet as sure as the hind's feet. I will be as sure-footed as the goat. And he will make me walk upon mine high places to the chief singer on my stringed instruments. This was a worship prayer in the temple. And it's God who is my strength. I'm not going to trust in what I can do. I'm not going to trust in the product of my endeavors, but in the Lord. And I see that it's God's way, if necessary, to totally devastate his people that they might learn to trust him. The book of Zephaniah. Zephaniah prophesied during the reign of Josiah. Please remember that in Josiah's reign, we had the greatest, at least, superficial revival in all of Israel's history. I've suggested to you on numerous occasions that in your study of the Scripture, a study of uniques is interesting. There are some uniques in the Bible. Adam was the first man. Solomon was the wisest man. Samson was the strongest man. Josiah is unique in that nobody, according to the Word of God, nobody ever turned with his whole heart to the Lord like Josiah did. We have books written on super conversions, and people go around and give super testimonies, but God says that nobody, nobody ever turned to the Lord like Josiah. Now, if we read Kings and Chronicles, it appears as though the whole nation turned with him. Yet we begin to read here, here's Zephaniah. Whether or not Zephaniah was the great, great, great grandson of King Hezekiah, I don't know. It traces it back to Hezekiah in the days of Josiah, the son of Ammon, king of Judah. It is generally concluded that the Hezekiah of verse 1 is King Hezekiah. But nobody knows that. I don't know whether he was the great, great, great grandson of a king or not. But he traced his lineage back to Hezekiah. Now God says, here, remember, is a prophet. You've got to stop and realize, I don't know how to picture this. Somehow or other, Billy Graham's come into the city and we've had the greatest revival that Columbus has ever had. Everybody, as far as we can see, everybody has turned to the Lord. And along comes Zephaniah, a prophet of the Lord. What's he going to do? Praise the Lord for this revival? I will utterly consume all things from off the land, saith the Lord. I will consume man and beast. I will consume the fowls of the heavens and the fish of the sea and the stumbling blocks with the wicked. And I will cut off man from the land, saith the Lord. I will also stretch out mine hand upon Judah. Judah. This is where this great revival is. This is where we read in the Kings that every man put away his images and his idols. And Josiah turned to the Lord with his whole heart. Well, it's politically wise to follow the king, you know. But obviously that didn't happen in Israel. I will stretch out my hand upon Judah and upon all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and I will cut off the remnant of Baal from this place, and the name of the Kimmerim with the priests. Now, that word is not translated. That's the Hebrew word. And the word means those who were appointed by the king to serve in idol worship. Now, how do you like this prophet? How do you suppose Zephaniah fared when Israel has gone through this super revival and you've got all the false prophets of the Lord really wrapped up in this popular endeavor? And the leader, Josiah, is a true born-again Christian, the way we'd use it in our language today. He's right. I didn't mean anything critically of Billy Graham. I believe he's a brother in the Lord. I'm going to spend eternity with him. I wasn't saying that critically, but how do you suppose Zephaniah's message sounded when he followed the greatest revival Judah had ever known? And now his message says that there is Baal in this place, and there are those who are appointed from an office as high as the king to worship Baal in the temple practices. And those who worship the host of heaven upon the housetops. Well, I don't have to turn very far to find out that as far as Josiah was concerned, every man in Israel had put away his idols. All he did was now go into secret. Those who worship the hosts of heaven upon the housetops, and those who worship and swear by the Lord, and who swear by Malcolm, that's Baal. You probably have a footnote in your Bible, Moloch. I believe you have to push the Hebrew to make it Moloch. I believe it's Baal. Those who have turned back from the Lord, those who have not sought the Lord nor inquired for him, verse 6, are the indifferent ones. Actually, the Hebrew says those who have turned their back to the Lord. I can remember well, I don't like to exaggerate, 1 million, 2 million times, I suppose, that my wife would say to the kids when they were young, "Look at me." And sometimes she'd take their face and pull it around. When they tried to turn their back on mother when she spoke, that was a disaster. I liked to be out of the room because I hated to see the kids whipped like that. Now, I blew that up so you can see it. But mother wanted the children to look at her when she spoke to them in chastening. And in the Hebrew, there was the practice that if you wanted to ignore a man and let him know it absolutely, you turned your back on him. Now, that's the idiom here. And what is God saying at the height of the greatest revival in Judah's history? That he's going to judge Judah because of the practices of worship for the heavenly hosts, the sun, the moon, the stars on the housetops, for the worship of Baal in the very temple of the Lord, of Jehovah, and for those who have turned their backs on the Lord, those who are indifferent. We look at it from the human standpoint and we say Israel is going through the greatest revival they ever knew. God looks at it from the spiritual standpoint and says it's all fake. I read a report of a follow-up on a very, very large evangelistic campaign where 1,100 people made decisions for Christ. In 1 year, only one of the 1,100 was even going to church. And it would seem as though in much of our evangelistic fervor today, God could look at it and say it's all fake. It is. An immense amount of faith. It's a psychological means of moving offices, audiences. But is it just spirit-directed? Boy, did it look good in Josiah's day. What a movement in Judah. Look how God characterized it. That movement that to man looked so spiritual, God said was full of Baal worship, full of sun, moon, and star worship, and full of people who were absolutely indifferent to God, but from the human standpoint may have looked really wrapped up in the revival movement. Hold thy peace at the presence of the Lord God, for the day of the Lord is at hand, for the Lord hath prepared a sacrifice, and he hath bidden his guests. God knows what he's doing. Indifferent people, idol worshippers, they're not going to get away with fooling God. Oh, I wonder how much of that same kind of spiritual fake is rampant in God's people today. I wonder how many of those who profess to be so wrapped up in God's programs are really those whom God might call indifferent or even idol worshippers. But God has prepared a place and he's bidden his guests. It shall come to pass in the day of the Lord's sacrifice that I will punish the princes and the king's children and all such as are clothed with foreign apparel. Now, I'm not certain that you want to look at the 8th verse as saying that these people are all going to hell. The language appears to me to say that being clothed with foreign apparel or strange apparel means that they ought to be clothed with something else, and they're not. It would seem to indicate that these are redeemed by the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, yet who are indifferent to God, who have clothed themselves with garments other than the righteousness of Christ. And so I wouldn't suggest that the ultimate end of the 8th verse is hell, but is the chastening of the Lord. He chastens every son whom he receives, yea, if need be, he even scourges them. And it goes right through the leadership down to the common people, and God calls it being clothed with strange apparel. I can't help but think of Nadab and Abihu offering strange fire, and the Lord struck them dead. We have no right to dabble in those things which are contrary to the Spirit of God. There is nothing in this book that would lead you to believe that God's message, as far as the human population is concerned, is great, exciting, popular, titillating, or anything else. It isn't. God has appointed us to a life of suffering, a life of difficulty. And in order to make it popular and meaningful, we've cheapened it and clothed it with strange apparel. It's amazing to me that ministers can stand up and say things which the normal Christian appears to take as highly spiritual and never in all this world be able to base it on what this book says. Why should I stand in this pulpit and teach anything that the book doesn't say? Can I make it up better than God can reveal it? And what gain is it to me unless I like the response or the sigh or the fame or even the fortune? How easy is it to get wrapped up in things like the Wall Street Journal saying no man has the right to be called an evangelist who doesn't raise at least $65 million a year? It's a shame that the non-believing system can reach a conclusion like that. I don't know what the answer is. Suppose we got all excited here and the evening service now is totally full. We don't have any more chairs. We buy some more chairs and put them down the aisle. People keep coming. And when the people come, you know, we gung-ho up the program. Pretty soon we have the basement. What do you do? Do you tell people not to come? I am so desperately afraid of popularity, success, compliments, all of those things that look good to Christendom. I don't know what to do. I pity those who really know and love the Lord who get wrapped up in that kind of thing. They write a book and make $1 million. Man, that's super. You got to write more. And pretty soon you're in the swing. You preach and you get a great following and people start telling you how great you are and it gets bigger and bigger and bigger. It needs more money, more advertising, more promotion. And you're caught. I don't know what the answer is. I'm not going to stand here and judge any of my brethren who've been caught up in that. Someplace down the line, God calls it strange clothing. Someplace down the line, the program becomes more important than Christ. Oh, I look at this church. I've been here for a long time. I didn't know I was going to be pastor of this church. I remember when the church started, if you called a board meeting, everybody was there. It didn't matter when. 3 o'clock in the morning, every board member was there. If you had a church service, everybody was there. But, man, you know, we have a building now. The debts are being paid. The lights are on. The air conditioning works. And there's a tremendous difference in the attitude. I'm not saying that's wrong. But how far would you have to push it until it's strange clothing? How much do we have to do before we get excited with attracting crowds and setting goals? You may have heard of a very good friend of mine. I don't know whether he's spoken here several times. He went to a very, very well-known Bible school, walked in the room. I told you, I think, maybe I mentioned here the cash register on the table. He couldn't believe it. But they weren't raising money. They were taking pledges for souls that night. They had over 15,000 souls pledged that night. That audience was going to go out and win over 15,000 souls for Christ in the next 12 months. One man pledged 10 a week. Isn't that super? It just seems to me if you can get it done that easy, we don't even need God. I know this is thin ground, and I know it has to be between you and the Lord. I don't want to be clothed in foreign apparel. I want it to be open before the Lord. I want it to be the truth of His Word. I'm not speaking here to tickle your hearing. I hardly ever say anything from this pulpit people like. I hope it doesn't come down to I worry about how many are here, how many are not here. I'm not trying to tell you that I think the great programs for the Lord are done in small audiences, but I do think that. I really do. I think the greatest work the Holy Spirit is doing today is unknown by most Christians. I think there are little Bible classes around where people seriously, honestly are plunging into the Word of God to study it with all of their hearts, to dig. And there's 3 or 4 or 5 or 10 in the class. There's no offering taken. There's no money spent. There's no advertising made. And I believe there are hundreds of thousands of such groups. And I seriously question that much is being done for the Lord at all in the great, big, well-known program, literature and otherwise. They're clothed in a strange apparel. How did the Lord work? In a very small way. I don't know, I looked at the Pope's travel in Mexico, and I couldn't help but think, if I were the Pope, would the thought ever enter my mind that Christ never dressed like this? Christ never walked around like this? Wouldn't that enter my mind at all? Maybe not. I don't know. I can't help but empathize with Luther as he crawled up the steps of St. Peter's Basilica on his hands and knees to win merit with God. Halfway up the steps, the verse struck his mind, "The justified man lives by faith." And he said, "What am I doing here? Hallelujah." And he stepped up. He jumped up and ran down the steps. Now, I can understand that. Strange apparel. In the same day I will punish those who leap upon the threshold, who fill their master's houses with violence and deceit. And I think that speaks of those who decide by force to take over God's people. And I believe their master's house primarily in that prophecy means Israel. Israel will yet be the dominant world power with Christ ruling and reigning at Jerusalem. "It shall come to pass in that day, saith the Lord, that there shall be a noise of a cry from the fish gate." That's the lowest possible position in Jerusalem. "From the second quarter, and a great crashing from the hills." So what God is saying, that all classes of people are covered, from the lowest class to the high. He says he's going to destroy the commercial system. "It shall come to pass at that time that I will search Jerusalem," verse 12, "with lamps." I use a searchlight. "And punish the men that are settled on their leaves, that say in their heart, the Lord will not do any good, neither will he do any evil." He's a nice old man sitting in a rocking chair, and he understands. He wrings his hands a little bit about what men do, but he loves and he understands. I'm going to punish those people. Their goods are going to come booty, and their houses are desolation. They'll build houses, but nobody will live in them. They'll plant vineyards, but they'll never drink wine from them. "The great day of the Lord is near, it's near at hand. And it comes quickly. Even the voice of the day of the Lord, the mighty men shall cry there bitterly. The day is a day of wrath. It's a day of trouble. A day of distress. A day of waste and desolation." You've got to understand now that Zephaniah's peers, the other prophets of the Lord, are speaking of the day of the Lord. And they're saying what a great day it is. Now you hear Zephaniah say, it's a day of wrath, a day of trouble, a day of distress, a day of waste, a day of desolation, a day of darkness, a day of gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness. And all the other prophets of the Lord are saying it's a great day, sunshine, wonderful, marvelous, great, exciting day. And here's Zephaniah coming along talking like that. Now who's going to believe? "A day of the trumpet and alarm against the fortified cities and against the high towers." Everything that man trusts in. "The day of the Lord is against the things in which man trusts. And I will bring distress upon men. They shall walk like blind men, because they have sinned against the Lord, and their blood shall be poured out like dust, and their flesh like the dung. They will not be able to buy anything as far as deliverance is concerned. Their silver, their gold will not be able to deliver them in the day of the Lord's wrath. But the whole land shall be devoured by the fire of his jealousy, for he shall make even a speedy riddance of all those who dwell in the land." Well, we're going to stop here. And we'll go on, the Lord willing, next week with the second chapter of Zephaniah. We're looking forward to God's plan, both for his people and for the nations of the earth. Let's pray. Father, we thank thee for thy word, for the privilege and the opportunity of studying it together. May the Lord Jesus Christ be glorified, for it's in his name we pray. Amen. Now we leave time for questions or comments. Is there any this evening? Are there any this evening? Clive? Zephaniah 1?
Yeah.
Okay. I think it's the same period of time. One has to do with the day of the Lord, as far as his reigning in power, and I believe his sacrifices, his dealings with the nation. Richard?
Foreign in Zephaniah 1:8, is that czar? You know?
I'm not certain. I think it is.
It's interesting in Proverbs, straight through this word czar, but it was translated as foreign. It's always associated with being beware of flattery. For instance, in Proverbs 2:8, it says, "Deliver you from a strange woman," that's literally a czar, "from the adulteress who flatters with her mouth." And in 5:3, talks about the lips of an adulteress. Again, czar, drip honey, and smoother than oil is its feet. Then 5:20, it says, "For why should you, my son, be exhilarated with an adulteress?" That's again, czar.
Mm-hmm.
And then on it goes. And it's always associated with craving. And it seems to me that in programs like Christian TV, the two threads that come across often are the appeals for money. And also how much time they spend praising one another. You know, guy will just spend 5 minutes praising the guy that he's been introduced, and then that guy spends the first 5 minutes praising the guy he just introduced. And at first it seems like it's, you know, nice Christian love, but after you think about it a while, you just really sort of lose its orientation, you know.
Yeah,
it just appeals to me, you know, man is tested by the furnace for gold and the crucible for silver, and man is tested by the praise he receives.
That's a good point. Very good. Anybody else? Yes, Tom?
In Habakkuk 2:4, he talks about the verse that says that the right school is by my translation, by his faith.
Mm-hmm.
Now, is this a righteous person living his life by faith, or is this a righteous person that has been made righteous by God's faith, or
okay, if I were to translate the verse, the righteous man, the justified man, the one who is declared righteous, lives by his, capital H, God's faith. That's the way I'd translate it. Now, that doesn't make it right. Neither does it mean you have to believe that. I do not believe the verse is saying that the justified man lives by his own faith. But he lives by God's faith, which was given him. Faith is a gift of God.
Well, the issue for me then is that we're made righteous by God's faith.
Mm-hmm. We're also given faith by God. If you owed $1 million and I gave you $1 million to pay it off, you could properly walk around and say, "I paid my debt." But the truth of the matter is, you paid it with my $1 million that I gave you. Now, God says he gave you faith. That was a gift from God. It was faith came as a gift, the same as eternal life came as a gift. Now, whether you exercise that faith or not is something I believe God gives you the opportunity to do or not do. But faith is there. It's a gift that God gave it. So it is going to affect a lot on how you live as to how you exercise the faith that God gave you. But it isn't going to affect your justification. You're not justified because you exercise that faith. You're a justified man living by the faith that he gave you. I don't know whether I'm making any sense.
I think if you're making sense, I'd like to spend all day talking about it. So you can answer the question.
Okay. Clive?
On that same point, the fact that was correct in this court, people who were under the law.
Yes, he was.
So here, in that one area, where there's a summation of the totality of the law, isn't there that even the exercise or the attempt on their part to exercise the law, that was an act.
Yes.
And so you can say, in effect, he is summing up the total of the law here.
Well, except the law didn't deal with those who were caught up in willful sin. And their only hope then is to be cast upon the Lord, which is our hope. There was another man. Yes, Mike?
Is there any reason why we know in time when this happened relative to so-called revival, the writing
of
this prophecy?
No.
Before or after?
No. It says that he prophesied during the days of Josiah, the son of Ammon, king of Judah. Now, you're asking me, do I know that was through the whole life of Josiah? No, I don't.
Well,
it's generally concluded, however, that Zephaniah's prophecy was after the revival. I don't know that for sure. I have put it in that context.
If it was seen as somebody put it before, then they could say that it was really a true revival which followed a lot of the prophets.
They could say that, except the end of the book is absolute destruction, not the fact that they're going to have a revival and deliverance. Anybody else? Yes.
In Habakkuk 2:4,
mm-hmm.
The American Standard has a marginal translation, "Into his faithfulness, the righteous
Yes. Yeah, I think so. I mentioned to Tom, but if I were translating that, I would say the justified man shall live by capital H, his faith, thus faith. That's the way I'd translate it. Yes? Same word, both in the Hebrew and the Greek. Faith and faithfulness is the same word. I think Mike has run a study and decided that many times it ought to be translated that way. Anybody else? Let's close with a word of prayer. You're all invited for dessert in the basement of the church. Father, we thank thee for thy word, for the privilege and the opportunity of studying it together. May the Lord Jesus Christ receive the glory. Direct us into the truth of thy word. Strip away that which has been said that is contrary to what you have revealed in thy word. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.